So today we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 9. And Luke chapter 9 is a very long chapter, 60-some-odd verses. We will not get through all of it. We'll get through, my guess is we'll do this in two parts, hopefully, maybe three. But we'll get through all of it. But like so many of the chapters in Luke, this chapter is full of information that we desperately need to hear. You know, there's the latter part of the chapter is on the Transfiguration. We won't do that today. But it's important to not rush through some of these studies because they're important for us to take the time to go through in a very thoughtful way. You know, all of the Gospels are important. Mark was the first one written from Peter's notes by John Mark. Very different style, pretty quick. It's the fastest read of any of the Gospels. Everything just kind of tumbles out, and it just kind of rolls out. And then Matthew and Luke were the next two written. Matthew written for the Greek, or excuse me, for the Jew, to really prove the Messiahship of Christ. And then Luke wrote his gospel primarily for the Gentiles, wrote it to a nobleman called Theophilus. And then John came along at the encouragement of others to write his version of the gospel. And so he doesn't feel compelled to include everything the others do, but he writes it from a different point. He writes it from a spiritual point. So each of these gospels has their own strength when you look at them. And not every one of them has every detail. So to really get the understanding of what's happening, especially for all of those things where they're in common, you need to read all of the Gospels to sort of see what the rounded picture is, what the fullest picture is of the setting. Luke probably does the best job of sequential narrative. You know, this is, you know, Luke, of course, and he follows it with Acts. So Luke writes probably the best chronology of sequential events of Christ's life. But some of the details regarding things the Jews would see or some of the spiritual details are not part of his narrative. So we'll look to other Gospels for that as we get through. We're going to start with Luke 9, and we're going to read the first two verses. And that'll sort of give us the starting point. As you recall, let me just say this before we go on. We've seen in the first eight chapters of Luke miracle after miracle after miracle. And so I want you to think about the chronology in the eyes of the apostles. I mean, they've seen Jesus calm the storm. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen Jesus confront the weather and have control over it. They've seen Jesus heal remotely. They've seen Jesus heal by a touch. They've seen Jesus' garment heal. They've watched him raise the dead. They've seen so much in this short period of time and as they walk along. And in chapter 9, we're going to see a couple of other things. But part of the power of the gospel of chapter 9 is understanding what has come before, because it's so critical that you keep in mind. You know, we sort of wake up and we read chapter 9 and we're reading it a little bit out of context because we don't think about all the stuff that's gone before and leading up. But on these apostles, everything that led up to chapter 9 has been weighing on their heart and their soul and their thoughts. And so they come to chapter 9 in a different place than we do. So I'll try to give us a little bit of that insight as we go through. So let's read the first two chapters. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So Jesus has been personally doing ministry. They've watched him. They've seen it. They've marveled at what he's done. They've looked at one another in awe. But now he does something a little different. He comes to the apostles. Apostles mean those sent. So he comes to those apostles and he sends them out to do something. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? To think about God giving them personal authority to challenge Satan's demons, giving them personal authority to cure disease, to cast out demons, cure disease, whatever situation comes along. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So remember, at this particular time, we're not talking about the resurrection of the Lord. We're not talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. He's still here. So we're talking about preach the kingdom of God. Sometime we got to talk about what the kingdom of God is and, you know, why it was important to be preached at this time. But for the Jew, the kingdom of God is something they look forward to. It was a time beyond where they were. It was a time when Messiah came. It was a time that they had talked about with all of their, you know, the rabbis had taught about and they prayed about and they, you know, done all of the other things in the Old Testament to get prepared for that time. And so he sent them out for two things, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Verse 3, he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. I'm going to stop there for a second. So these are Jesus' instructions to the 12. He's really telling them, if you go back and read Mark and you go back and read Matthew, what he really means here is take nothing extra for the journey. Don't look like you're a carpetbagger dragging a bunch of stuff with you because you're going to be gone for a while. You know, go like Jesus does and depend on the Lord to provide. And he's in specific, no staff. Now, they all used a walking stick, but he's talking about a staff that they used as a club to protection. So don't take any protection. Don't take a bag. Don't take any bread for the journey. No extra tunic, no money. The tunic was the garment they wore under the cloak to keep them warm. And so on extra cold nights, you know, a lot of times they doubled up on the tunic to stay warm because they didn't have heated houses to go into. They, you know, slept out in the open. So he tells them to go pretty much as they are, to pick up and go. And he says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. So hospitality was critical, still is, in Middle Eastern cultures today. My guess is that the more westernized they get and the more modern they get, if you want to look at it that way, the less hospitality is important than it used to be. But it was so important for a visitor to come, when he come into a town, for people to take them into their house, to feed them. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of honoring God, especially if they were people that came in the name of the Lord. So what Jesus tells them to do is wherever somebody shows you hospitality, whatever house you enter, you stay there while you're in that town. If you get a better offer later to move to a bigger house, don't do it. Because A, you would disrespect the people that invite you in, and it would look like you are interested only in the wealthy. You stay wherever the hospitality of the Lord invites you in. And that's important because verse 5 is kind of an interesting little verse. It gives us some instruction on kind of our own thoughts as well. He says, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave your town as a testimony against them. Hospitality was important. You remember all the time, you remember probably most of you remember looking at TV the day Saddam Hussein's statue fell. Anybody remember that? What's the one thing all the Arabs on the street tried to do to the statue? Kick it, put their shoes on it. Put their feet on it. They wanted the dirt to be on him. And that's important. And I won't say they have a dirt foot fetish, but they really do believe that the dirt you gather on your foot is unclean. And they can show the maximum disrespect to somebody by touching them with their shoe, because that, you know, the dirt of everything is in that shoe.
Or throwing it at.
Yeah, like they did Bush. Yeah, throwing the shoe. Height of disrespect. Well, no different than the Jewish community. You know, we see all the time at the Lord's Supper where the disciples came in and the Lord got down and washed their feet. They wouldn't wash each other's feet. So he humbled himself to wash their feet, and they were all embarrassed by it. You know, bad way to start off dinner, you know, to be embarrassed, totally humiliated by your lack of, you know, common courtesy. And so it's no different there. So if the disciples go into a town to preach the word of the Lord and nobody invites them in, nobody invites them home, nobody pays any attention to them, they keep going through the town to preach their message. And at the end of the time, if nobody invites them in, what does the Lord say to do? Shake the dust off your feet. To a Jew, that would mean that you are saying, I have tried to give you testimony from the Lord, you won't listen, so I'm going to leave your dirt here with you and leave you in the hands of the Lord. I'm not going to come back. I'm not going to tell you again. I've done my job. I've told you what I came to tell you. You wouldn't listen, so I leave you in the hands of the Lord. Kind of an interesting thought. And I guess one of the things I want to talk about today is, what does that say for us? We don't live in that day and time. But what does that say for the message of God? If we have a message of God to deliver, what are we to do? How are we to deal? Or does this apply to all of us? Or does it just apply to them in their circumstance? This is an opportunity for you to input here. So who will be second? So what do you think it means? Do I have to call on one?
I think it means we have to witness as best we can, as often as we can, and if we get shunned, then we have done what we should be doing.
Okay, good point.
But aren't we commanded to love the unlovely?
Absolutely. So what do you think?
Continue to love them and do what's best. I guess to remember. That's always been a hard one for me to do.
A lot of interesting verses on these subjects. You were going to say something.
I have loved ones that they know how I feel. You know, the Lord tells me, maybe they can.
Yeah, it's tough. It's a tough decision, but it's an important decision for all of us. Any other comments? Any other thoughts? You know, we talk about this a lot in our Christian circles, that we're called to faith, we're called to trust the Lord, we're called to obedience to His word. These disciples had gone into the villages in obedience to Christ's command. They had talked the message. They had spoken to the people. Now, they got to be faithful to deliver it, for sure. They got to be faithful to be accurate in it, for sure. But, you know, ultimately, we don't save a soul. That's God's purview. That's the Holy Spirit's work. All we are to do is to spread the message. Now, that doesn't mean we stop loving them. It doesn't mean we stop caring about them. It doesn't mean we stop looking for opportunities. But in our daily work, where we go around, and I don't mean our close personal family, but our daily work, God has a lot of things for us to do. One of the most important things we have to do is to share Him. I think the teaching here is an interesting teaching, because I think it tells us that there are certain times when we've done all we can do. we can leave it to the Holy Spirit to bring them back to us, to bring them at an opportunity where they will come. I mean, we don't know in the New Testament where people have been in one of these towns and have come back privately. We see this a lot, have come back privately to talk to Jesus or the disciples, but in a public setting, they wouldn't do it. They came at night. You remember some of the Jewish leaders. So we can't really take on our own the idea that we're done with them. But I think we can take the idea that says we've done what God has called us to do. You remember, I don't know whether you remember or not, but when we were doing the Holy Spirit class, Val made a testimony about a couple things. One is that she had a real burden on her heart to share with her brother the Lord. And she had gone to Florida to see her mother, who was ill, and had an opportunity to sit down with her brother. She took a book to give him to read. It was the called The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. And it was about a skeptic coming to know the Lord. And she had a talk with him. She asked him if he'd read the book. She gave him the book. He said he would read it. She came back home, and then, a week later, her brother died. Now, did she witness to him? Did he come to the Lord? I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I think she did what God called her to do. She went there, she had the conversation, she handed him the book, she left it in his hands. As hard as that is, as hard as we suffer when our loved ones don't follow through or don't come to know, we don't really know the answer to those questions. Only God can tell the heart as to whether somebody's saved or not, not us. We may have suspicions, but we don't really know the answer. So I think there's a certain point where we have to leave it to the Lord. And I guess for each one of us, in every situation, we have to lean on the Lord's guidance to tell us when that point is. I mean, we're dealing here in a time when the Spirit speaks to us. In this time, Jesus was very direct. He was with them. He told them exactly what to do, and they did it. Sometimes tough love is what you have to practice to get people to come back to, you know, to where they should be. Not just in the Christian way, but in, you know, the moral way and all the other kinds of ways that people live their lives. It says, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town. I think that tells me a couple things too. It tells me it's not a sign for the person, it's a sign for the region they were in. So if he went to a little town and nobody accepted him, he would shake the dust off of his feet at the town because it was a town of rejection. Yet we got to be careful because remember Nineveh was a town that rejected the Lord, and Jonah was called to go talk to them, and he didn't want to do it. Finally, he followed God's leading, and hundreds of thousands of people were saved in Nineveh because they heard the message of the Lord. Jonah didn't want to preach it. So people are not beyond the reach of the Lord, but perhaps we're not the one to reach them. Perhaps we're the one to plant the seed, to water the seed. So we've got to just come to a point, I think, in our own lives where we understand that we don't save anyone. When we go witness to someone, we're not the agent of salvation. All we are is the messenger. All we do is tell the story. God has to bring them to that point in their life. And he does that through the power of the Spirit. And there's nothing we can do to help that other than be faithful to the Lord and do what he's calling us to do. And I think that's the story here. And as a testimony against them, is not a judgment, by the way. It just says you put them on notice that you are leaving them alone. You will not come back and have that discussion with them. And if they want to talk about it, they need to come to you. They need to make the initiative themselves. And I think that's the message that these disciples are leaving in these towns. And I think that's a message that we can leave with our loved ones. You know, we have loved ones who, you know, some get angry with us when we talk about the Lord. Some just ignore us when we talk about the Lord. Some get, say, if that's all you're going to talk about, you don't need to come back. And, you know, we all have different situations because, you know, after all, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the message. And so we just got to understand that. And maybe the answer is, fine, I will leave you in your own place. You know, if you ever want to talk, come back to me. If you ever want to share, you want me to share with you, I'm ready to do it at any time. You know, and maybe that's the way you have to leave it and just let them, you know, make the decision. Hard to do. You should never quit praying for them, though. That's one thing for sure.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's a little bit, it's a hard question because what about sending missionaries to countries where they're not welcome? Where they're actually closed to missionaries.
Yeah.
Does this tell us that you're not, let's say, okay, you're not welcome enough to be able to leave? We have missionaries in those places where they're definitely not welcome.
Well, I think here's the way I would answer that. A country doesn't speak for the people. You know, we're to mission to other people, not just to a country. So if a Muslim country denies you entry, there are other ways to get the gospel through radio and other kinds of things. But no, I would say that, you know, this is really a teaching about when people reject you. When people reject you, you simply leave them in a spot that says, okay, I've done what God has told me to do. Now, if God tells you to go back, I think you go back. I think you do what God has told you to do. This is a teaching where Jesus told them what to do, and they followed that. But I think for us, we listen to the Spirit. And if the Spirit is drawing you to go witness, I think you do that. I think you do. Another one of the discussions in here is about taking up your cross daily. I think that's where we have to listen to the Spirit. So I don't know how you can be a Christian and not do what God's called you to do, even if it's a difficult thing. So I do think we need to go and do those where the Lord calls us. Yeah, Ron.
I was going to make a statement earlier, and it kind of applies here too, that after we talk to someone, they're going to be more observant of us, I think. They're going to see how we live our lives because maybe we have planted that seed. And it's the same way with the clinic. Those people, you've told them about the love of God. They're going to be looking at you. They're going to be still coming to you. And that seed is going to grow, I think.
Well, I think in terms of the medical missions, I think you've got a lot of ways that you can get in without offending them. You can get in on a medical basis, and you can share on a private basis with people. And I think that's what missionaries do and have done successfully over the years. You know, but there's no question that missionaries have died, you know, trying to spread the gospel. And yet, a second or third missionary that goes is successful because of the fruits of that first one going. So I don't think this is an easy discussion to have, but it's one we ought to think through in our own mind. I think the point is that God says to us, you know, there's a time when we've done what we've been called to do. There's a time when God wants us to move on to someone else who will listen to our story and not spend all of our time with somebody who's refuse to listen, but to share, to go on, not take it personally, but to move on. And I think that's kind of an important point. Where each one of us draw the line, where each one of us deal with it in our own families, we have to do. In verse 6 it says, so they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. You know, today we send emails, we send texts, We drop flyers in the mail. We use the internet to market. We do all sorts of things to get a message out. But in this day and time, I think it speaks loudly to God's preferred method of communication, and that's person to person, town to town, village to village, door to door. And I think that's really a powerful way to spread the gospel. And that's where the missionaries do come in, because you know, it's one thing to do it here on Tuesday night to go visit. It's another thing to go to a town, in a village in Africa or in Asia or in South America and do that same thing, where it may not be such a hospitable environment for us. But they did what they were told. They set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now verse 7 says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. It's kind of interesting because, you know, people are being healed, people being raised from the dead, wind stopping, pigs running off the bank, demons being cast out, people being healed on the Sabbath. I mean, it's amazing, I'm sure, the stories that were coming out of Galilee. So they reach down and they get in and around Jerusalem and they get to Herod. This is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, one of the tetrarchs. When Herod the Great died, he broke up what they call Palestine into four tetrarchs, and each one of them was ruled by one of his sons. So this is Herod Antipas. This is the guy, by the way, who killed John the Baptist. So if you remember, he didn't really want to do it, but he got tricked, and he got to a spot where his pride wouldn't let him not do it. So he killed John the Baptist, brought his head on a platter, and that has bothered him. So that sort of sets the stage. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, this happens just about this time. It's before this, just barely. So it's very fresh in Herod's mind. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared, still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. Verse 9, but Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Herod worried about killing John the Baptist. One of his great fears, Jesus was raising people from the dead, people were coming back to life. One of his great fears was that John the Baptist had returned and he would be under the gun. And so he wanted to make sure this was not John the Baptist out there. He never did get to see Jesus until the time of the trial. He was the Herod in which Jesus appeared before. So he didn't get to see him then, but I guess he understood that it wasn't John the Baptist. Although all the speculation was wild out in the countryside as to who this man was and what he was doing. And this sort of plays into the verses that come. The next section is called Jesus Feeds the 5,000. Very, very well-preached story, a lot of information in here. We've heard this time and time and time again. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, except to maybe get a point or two we haven't thought about. So the apostles have come back. They've gone out on their mission. They've done what Jesus has asked them to do. And he probably said to them, okay, I want you to go out. I want you to preach in every town. I want you to meet me back here, on Saturday, May 28th or whatever it was, He probably set a date and time because they were back. It says here, when the apostles returned, so they all came back, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Wouldn't you like to have been a little fly on the wall? I mean, this is what we would call a testify meeting. Every one of them getting up and telling the story of what they'd done, what demons they'd cast out, what people they'd healed, the stories, the crowds, all of the things that they had done. What a great revival time this would be. Two things. They were privately together. So obviously it wasn't to witness to others. But what it did do is it provided strong encouragement to all of the apostles, and also validated the fact that they had all been given this power, and they had all been able to go out and do what the Lord had told them to do. And it validated them that the Lord had given them authority and responsibility and power that they'd never had before, and that since they had the power and they could testify to it, it was ample evidence that he could do it. He had the authority to give them the power. So that sort of sets the stage for this set of verses we have here. So they told him what they'd done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to to a town called Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is away from Capernaum. It's sort of up on the lake, towards the northern part of the lake. And they were not really in the town. We see later they were out in the hill country around the town. I'm sure it's all nothing but hill country if you look at all that territory. So the town was probably a tiny little town anyway. It says, so they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. So they're having this private little testify meeting. They're sharing with one another, and all of a sudden, thousands of people show up. Crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. It always strikes me here, what do we do when we're in the midst of doing something from the Lord and an interruption comes into our path? What do we do? Are we irritated because of the interruption? Are we angry that somebody had broken our train of thought? That we didn't get to hear the testimony, that we didn't get? I think the important thing for us to think about here is Jesus knew full well what his ministry was. And his ministry, you know, along with preparing the disciples and preparing the path for us, was to do a personal ministry to those people that were there, to heal them and talk about the kingdom of God. So he welcomed them, stopped what he was doing, and did, you know, and answered their cries for help. It's kind of a little point to think about next time we're interrupted, you know, how we think about that interruption. Then late in the afternoon, verse 12, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here. And then he replied, verse 13, you've given something to eat. And you can just imagine their eyes going, us? And so, and they answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go buy food for all this crowd. Now, you know, if you read in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, you find about the little boy and his lunch and the 2 small fish and the 5 loaves of barley bread. But think about this for a minute. Jesus has given them power to cast demons out. He's given them power to preach the gospel. They've watched him calm the storms. They've watched him raise the dead. They've watched him heal people from afar. They've watched his clothes heal people when they touch their faith. They've watched all of the miracles that Christ has had. They've seen the storms. They've seen the walk on the water. They've seen all this. And yet, when it's evening time and it's time for food, they revert back to their earthly thoughts about, we don't have food. He doesn't have food. There's nobody out here that has food except this little boy. We've got to send them away because we don't have any food.
That's the human side.
It's the human side. It is. It is. We, you know, we...
There's 12 men, and they don't know what to do without food.
I wasn't going to go there. They should have said, get the women up here and let's figure out what to do. Good point. But he said to his disciple, oh, he says, and about 5,000 men were there, in parentheses. Now, we know because he talks about children, that there were women and children there. So we don't really know what the number is, probably closer to 10,000. Women and children. And so, you know, they're looking at this crowd going, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? You know, it's going to be so embarrassing. We don't have food. They're waiting for something. So anyway, Jesus says to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. That's kind of interesting to me. You think 10,000 people, the disciples tell them to sit down in groups of 50, and they do. It sort of says they expected something to happen, and they were going to wait and see what it was. They were out away from town. They were just, you know, they'd seen him perform miracles. They'd seen him heal. They were going to sit down and see what was next. Isn't that kind of like us, though? You know, we go to a place and we've, you know, we want to go to see the show. It's almost like we're buying popcorn and we're going to sit on the sidelines and we're going to watch because we want to see what happens. We don't have personal responsibility in it, but we want to see what happens. Yet the disciples felt responsibility, you know, and the people just sat down. So it kind of marvels to me that, you know, some didn't leave, but they all just sat down. And it says, then taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. You've all heard hundreds of sermons on this before. I won't go into all of the detail there. But it is kind of interesting that this was not a problem for the Lord. He knew exactly what to do. He knew exactly how to extend the food. He knew exactly how to do it. Just like he, you know, created the wine in the village of Cana. He knew exactly what to do with it. And so he broke the bread and he kept breaking it and they kept serving it. And at the end, they picked up more than they started with, which is kind of interesting. And the question I have is, do we think that the Lord is sufficient? Do we think that we can depend on him for our needs? Even the needs of food, even the needs of shelter, even the needs of other things. I mean, I find it hard to believe, yet I know that I would be skeptical, just like these disciples were, that they had witnessed firsthand all of the miracles, yet they couldn't see, with Christ standing right there with them, that he would solve this problem. They were trying to take care of it for him. And don't we do that? Don't we sort of say, okay, Lord, I know you can't handle this, so I'm going to step in and I'm going to do it. I'm going to send them to the villages because I know you can't feed them. Don't we say that in our own ministries? Lord, we're dependent on you. But just in case you don't come through, I'm going to do plan B. We're maybe not feeding 5,000. We don't fall into that trap. But a lot of things in our own lives, you know, we don't give the Lord credit for being a sovereign God and being able to do whatever he wills. You know, we always think, of course, what we want is what God wills. And that's not always the case. You know, God is different than we are. He does things to his own schedule, to his own time, to his own plan. And as I've said before, God is not a plan B God. God is plan A God. And plan A is what we're going to get. We may want plan B, but we're not going to get plan B. We're going to get plan A because that's God in his sovereign wisdom. Plan A is what we have. And so it's an interesting thought. You know, we think about the miracle, but I want to come back and just apply it to us. What do we do in our own lives? Well, we don't give God a chance to be God. We don't leave it in his hands. We don't trust that he will do the right thing. You know, we want to step in and we want to do things. And how often in our own lives, in our own ministries, have we stepped in to do something and kind of screwed it up because we've done something that wasn't part of God's plan? You know, and we suddenly realized later, well, I really shouldn't have done that. You know, I really sort of got ahead of my blockers. I stepped out in front. You know, God should be leading and I should be following, not the other way around. Anyway, it just gives us an opportunity to think about it. Disciples are really no different than we are there. You know, even as much miracle as they'd seen, even as much personal miracle as they've been able to create and do, they couldn't get away from their humanness to follow the Lord. Now, let me just say one thing on their behalf. And I hadn't really thought about this until I heard it the other day in a sermon that sort of stuck with me a little bit. All through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, up until the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, God always called us to do things that we weren't, I don't know how to say this correctly, that we weren't prepared by him to do. He gave us the power to do them, but they were against our very nature. Yet after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, We're a new creature, prepared by God to do the good works he's called us to do. So all I would say is these guys now do not have the Holy Spirit living in them. They don't think a different way like we're supposed to think because we've got the Spirit. We're supposed to be new creatures, but not old creatures. They were old creatures with the influence of the Lord right there. So it was easier for them to fall back into these old ways of thinking because the Spirit had not changed their life. They were watching that. But God was preparing them for a time when he would no longer be there. And not only the memories of these events, but the power of the Spirit would convince them now that they are a new creature. And we see, just in the life of Peter, once the Spirit comes to him, Peter's not the same old Peter that he was before. You know, he didn't doubt the Lord. He didn't shrink away. You know, he stood out and preached his heart out. And we saw that, you know, Pentecost preached and 3,000 came. That was not the Peter of the Old Testament. That was not the Peter that was here now in this temptation area. That's the Peter after the Spirit lives in. So, you know, we look at them and we say, well, we're so much like them. And we are, except for the fact that God gave us a Spirit that lives within us. We should be able to give us more power and more strength to live the life God has called us to live. So we should be able to do a better job. Not a perfect job, but a better job than they were doing. We didn't have the same fallback problem that they did. So we're going to do one more little section, then we're going to quit. Called Peter's Confession of Christ. Verse 18. Once Jesus was praying in private, this is a separate time now, it's away from the last visit. He was praying in private, and his disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? Picture for a minute, Herod thought a certain way, all the crowds think a certain way. The men had just gotten back from their little training wheels exercise where they went out and preached to the, you know, preached the gospel and had cast out demons and all of that kind of stuff. So he knew they had heard firsthand from the people, village to village, person to person. Who do the crowd say that I am? He asked them, by the way. He talks to them. He's talking to the 12 disciples or apostles. They replied, so I suppose they all just sort of chimed in and said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets long ago has come back to life. Yep. Now, just one little side note here. How much easier was it for a Jew to believe that John the Baptist had come back, or that Elijah was back, or Jonah, or some Isaiah, some prophet from the past had come back to life, than it was for them to believe that the Anointed One was standing there among them, that the Messiah had come? And the Jews aren't any different today. You know, they don't accept him as the Messiah because they won't accept him. Their minds are closed to that possibility. Yet we see today in Israel more and more Messianic Jews. More and more Jews have come to the realization that Jesus Christ is and was their Messiah. And he came and they rejected him early. And what a transformation that makes. And those, I think I mentioned before, there's like 15,000 Messianic Jews now in Israel, living amongst the others. And what a witness they are providing every single day in that area. Pretty interesting. And, you know, we just see the acceptance now of Jews in large part of the Christians in the territory. You know, many still don't because they are, you know, they're afraid of Christians. They think the Christians persecuted them, which we did. Back during the early times in the Crusades and, you know, the early church, bad time. But today they see, especially evangelical Christians, in a different light, which is kind of a positive. It sort of sets the stage for things to come. So Jesus, after he's heard all this, he turns to them and he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? So it's quiet now. And Peter, who is kind of the leader of the group, speaks up. And he says, the Christ of God. What he really says is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the anointed one. Christ is the Greek version of Messiah or anointed one, the anointed one of God. Peter knew who he was. Now, between verse 20 and 21, there's a little narrative that takes place. If you go back into, I believe it's Matthew 16, and Jesus says, this is Matthew now, not Luke, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail." This is a pretty powerful verse. This is a verse, by the way, that there's a lot of misinterpretation about, you know, by various denominational groups, in Christendom today. But what he's really saying is Peter, Petros, is the Greek word for pebble or small stone. And he says, on this small stone, Peter, I will build the bedrock, the foundation stone of my church. And that what he's talking about is not Peter himself. He's talking about his confession that Jesus is the anointed one of the Lord. And so some people say, well, he meant he was building his church on Peter. Others say, no, that's not the case. He's building his church on the confession of Peter, not Peter himself. And you can have that argument. You can, you know, pray about that. But, you know, we as Baptists believe, and really all evangelicals really believe, that that really is a statement of the confession of Peter, not the fact that they were building on Peter the man. And so that's the confession on which the church is built. And but so Christ is talking about the church. The church doesn't even exist yet. Church doesn't exist until Pentecost. So he's talking about the church. But keep in mind, the word church is a translation of the word ecclesia, which means called out ones. So what the Lord is saying is, upon this confession of faith is where I will make my called out ones the foundation of what I'm going to do. So the church is not the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Catholic church. The church is the body of called out believers who are called by God and who have accepted that call. And that's who the church is, and that's what he means here. So let me go back. Then he, 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is the first time we see in the Gospel of Luke where Christ has not only identified that he's going to build a church on the confession of Peter, but he's also going to be suffering at the hands of the religious Jews. Not only the priests, not only the scribes, but also the elders in the Sanhedrin. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So these disciples, these apostles, are being prepared by the Lord for what's to come. They're being taught. They're being prepared. There'll be all the groundwork for his power, his glory, who he is all being laid one by one. But then he says to them, don't talk about this. Strictly warned means a very strong warning not to say anything. Because the fear was, and we've shared this before, that the people would capture him as their Messiah and think he's the kingly Messiah coming to save them from the Romans, and that really wasn't his purpose. He had to come and go through the process he went through, and he didn't want any more diversions or distractions in that process. So he told them not to say anything. And then he leaves us with this little verse we've heard many times, and we'll stop on this. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here now will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. That's an interesting sentence too, and I want to talk about that. But the first one is, if anyone would come after me, he must do three things. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So, deny himself means that you take your personal gratifications, your personal wants, and you subjugate them to the will of God. You don't have the idol of the TV, or golf on Sunday morning, or fishing at the lake every Sunday morning, or whatever else you put in place of the worship of God. You deny yourself those things, and you put the Lord first. Take up your cross daily means that, you know, he's mentioned cross here, so now they know how he's going to die. It means that you must do what God has called you, even if the suffering happens, and you do it daily. You don't just do it once in your life. You don't do it occasionally, but you do it daily. Every day you do what God has called you to do, and then he says, you must follow me. You don't lead him. You follow him. So when God tells you to do something, either through his word, through his spirit, however, that's what you follow. Because, you know, if you don't follow him, then you're not a doer of the word. You're not a believer in the spirit's power. And then he finishes by saying, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here now will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. He's speaking here of Peter, James, and John. Because in the very next section of this, they go to the Mount of Transfiguration. They will see the kingdom of God in that transfiguration. So some of them will not die before they see the kingdom of God. Those three, along with Jesus, go up on Mount Hermon to the Mount of Transfiguration to see the transfiguration of Jesus. So they will see a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And that's what he means there. So some of them will not die before they see the kingdom of John, unless they're in the kingdom of God. So that's we'll pick up that next time. Any questions? Or I know I kind of went through a set of verses, but I wanted to get through this much today. Okay. Well, let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss, and I'll get you out hopefully quick enough. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the time that we've had to discuss and read your word and talk about it. And Lord, I pray for your spirit's guidance in each of our lives. I pray that you will open our hearts, that you'll help us hear your word. Lord, we know that you talk. I just pray, Lord, that we listen. I pray that we listen. I pray that we take it into our own thoughts and minds. And Lord, that we will do what you call us to do. I pray now for the service to come, for the pastor, for the musicians, for all that happens. I pray, Lord, that it be done to your honor and glory, and that each one who comes gets something from you at their point of need. Lord, I pray in